As we do get into the message this morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 14. The wickedness of man versus the love of God. And the love of God is amazing to me. And it's amazing to me in how God uses different things in our lives that he might be glorified. When we get into Mark chapter 15 here, we're going to see some wicked actions by some wicked men. And yet we are reminded that God's at work. When I was studying this out, this portion of scripture kept on coming to my mind. It's actually from Genesis 50. Perhaps you know it as I begin to read it. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." It's amazing the things that God does as we live in this fallen world. And the way that he uses us, none of us are perfect, but in the way that he uses us, as we end our study in the Gospel of Mark, you're going to notice that it really picks up speed. And it's not really, it's not that the Gospel of Mark isn't known for picking up speed anyhow compared to the rest of the Gospels. But as we hit this section, as we go into chapter 15, he really picks up speed. And he really just gives us a real brief overview of the things that occurs. And so as we look at things that are happening, as we get to the end of this study, right, ready, set, go, we get to that place where the rubber is about to meet the road. In what is happening here, we've already read about the spiritual and mental and emotional anguish that Jesus has gone through, right? Praying in the garden as he gets ready to approach this event in his life. Now, we're going to add the third dimension, if you would, and that is the physical pain that he will bear. Why would he do all of this? Why would he endure such wickedness by human hands? Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and was not esteemed. He gladly went through this mistreatment for you and for me. He gladly went through the wickedness that he is about to go through because of his great love for us. As we get into Mark 15 here, we go immediately, actually, to Jesus's second trial. His first trial we see in John 18. So he's arrested from the garden. He goes straight to Annas' house. And that is recorded for us in John 18, 12 through 14. And that's where his first trial is. He goes through a series of six different trials in less than 12 hours in total. During those six trials, he is moved around. During those six trials, he spit at, slapped, abused, but he goes through six different trials. This is the first one that you see in Annas. Annas is the one that then begins to question him. It is in Annas that the soldier smacks him for the way in which he talks to the high priest. And then this guy, Annas, by the way, who ought to be the chief priest, but was removed because Rome didn't like him because of his own wickedness, then sends them to Caiaphas, I believe his son-in-law, who is now high priest, the acting high priest, actually an illegal high priest, which is interesting because this illegal high priest then presides over this illegal gathering. When you start into verses 53 through 54, you see an illegal gathering take place. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, verse 54, we're going to save till next week. So we're going to talk about Peter and what happened to Peter next week. But with that said, Jesus is brought to the high priest's home. This is where the high priest then gathers the other high priests and the chief priest and the elders and probably the scribes. You probably have the Pharisees. You have the Sadducees. You have these individuals that make up the Sanhedrin. Now, the question is was the entire Sanhedrin, was the entire Sanhedrin there? We don't know. If it was the entire Sanhedrin, it would be 71 individuals gathered in this home, which would have been big enough to handle all of them. But that is what would have been needed in order to actually have a trial. We don't know if all the Sanhedrin is there. But they call this meeting which cannot be an official meeting, cannot be a legal meeting, because it is not following the prescribed methods in which the Jews had laid down. There is a document called the Jewish Mishnah. And the Jewish Mishnah determines how the Jewish culture really functions. And in the Jewish Mishnah, there is actually a whole section about the Sanhedrin. And if you've never read it, it's a fascinating document to read. Now, the document that I have is actually dated about 190 to 230 AD. So that's the oldest one that I could get my hands on to read. Now, from the other theologians that I have read, there is an understanding that from the time of Christ to the time of when this was printed, there probably wasn't a lot of changes. And so as you read this, you begin to understand what they did not do. You see, what this would be considered is a capital offense. It's an offense where the sentence of death was to be adjudicated. And according to their own rules and regulations, in order for somebody to be adjudicated in this way, it had to be considered a great Sanhedrin or a great gathering, which means you have to have 71 judges there. 70 of them would be the Sanhedrin. The 71st would be the chief or the high priest. It would be the job of the high priest to make sure that all the guidelines or the regulations or the rules were being followed. He would be the high judge. As the high judge, he is not to ask any questions, but he is to make sure that everything is treated fairly. And the way in which that would be done is, according to the Jewish Mishnah, they would have one judge who would be appointed to acquit the one being accused, and you would have two judges that were to provide claims to find the accused liable. They don't use the word guilty, they use the word liable. Matter of fact, if you read the Mishnah, this is what you would read. In the case of capital law, the court judges during the daytime and concludes the deliberation and the issue, the ruling only in the daytime. Well, they've already violated that. This is night, not daytime. In a case of capital law, which is what this would be, the court may conclude the deliberations and issue the ruling even on the same day to acquit the accused, but must wait until the following day to find him liable. So you were to have a court during the day. If the person was found liable, you could not render a judgment within the same day. You had to wait till the next morning, the next day, and actually to make that statement. There had to be a period of time that elapsed so that a proper judgment could be made. So at this point, they haven't followed their own laws at all. That's why this is an illegal gathering headed by an illegal chief priest. And this shows you the depth of their wickedness. They want Jesus dead so badly that they're not even willing to follow their own standards that they set up. Part of the Mishnah is based in Scripture. And when you read the Mishnah, they will give you Scripture references. But at the end of the day, this is a system they established. That is the high priest, the chief priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the elders. This is their system. And yet they have chosen to act wickedly and not even follow their own standards in what they are doing at this point in time. Then it gets even worse, because then they begin to bring in false witnesses and entice them to testify. So false witnesses are enticed to testify. Verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. That would only be the job of the two judges that were trying to prove a libel in the case. No one else had the right or the duty to go find any witnesses. And yet it says here the chief priests, that would be Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the one who should be overseeing what is going on, they are seeking testimony against Jesus. And when they seek it to put him to death, they actually find none. At that point in time, this trial should be over, because they could find none. So they go out and they look. Verse 56. Again, if you put other portions of the gospel in there, you find out that they go and they find them. They entice them. Verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. What does it mean in a Jewish perspective that their testimony didn't agree? It means that they couldn't even find two or three people, two or three witnesses to tell them the same story at all. For example, if you have a courtroom today, if you would have an accident, you would find a couple different witnesses. And although there might be some differences or variations in their testimony, you look for the commonality between their testimonies to actually figure out what occurred. In this case, you can't even find any commonality at all. And you throw out the Mishnah altogether, you go directly to Deuteronomy 17:6, and you would find out that there's no witnesses. From a scriptural point of view, there's no witnesses. They couldn't even get two people to agree on what Jesus had done or what Jesus has said. At that point, the trial should have ended. But it goes on. Verse 57. Then some rose up, these are probably a different set of witnesses, and bore witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. Within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. So now they're saying these statements, but even in their statements don't agree. Plus, it's not even what Jesus said. And you see that clearly in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus said, you're going to destroy this temple. He never said he was going to destroy the temple. This is an illegal gathering, and the result of which is why the high priest becomes agitated in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst of and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify? What is it these men testify against you? In other words, why aren't you even defending yourself? Well, the reality is this, is do you really need to defend yourself against that which is not true? There's nothing for Jesus to defend. He has done none of these things. Nor have they brought forth any valid witnesses in any way, shape, or form. This also could be a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shears in silence, so he opened not his mouth. And from a human perspective, that must have been hard. Because anybody says one thing about us that we don't think is true, and we're there. And we make sure people, no, I didn't say that. I didn't do that. I don't know what you're talking about. That wasn't me. I wasn't there. But Jesus sits there and says nothing. And I think he sits there and says nothing because he's setting them up. Because something has to happen. They have to get to that point where they can finally drag him in front of Pontius Pilate and attempt to get him killed. And in the moment in which he says nothing, the high priest finally leaves his responsibility, becoming an impartial judge, and because a judge to prove liable, verse 61. And he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Per Matthew 26, he actually places Jesus under an oath, which comes from Leviticus 5:1. And because he places Jesus under an oath like that, Jesus would have no choice to answer. And he asked them, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" The high priest would never have said God's name. And so by asking that question in that way, some think perhaps he was asking Jesus if he believed he was God. They're done. They're frustrated. They have nothing. There's nothing more they can do. They can't get any of the witnesses to agree. They can't get Jesus to enter into an argument in order to try to trip him up on his words. They're done. From a human perspective, they can go no farther, and they know it. They know it. Even though this is a wicked gathering, even though they brought in false witnesses, even though they've tried to entice people, there's nothing more that they can do. They can't move on at all without Jesus' help. They're dead. They're stuck in the mud. And yet he asked Jesus this question, and Jesus graciously answers. And this is what I mean when I say that Jesus provided what they needed in order to kill him in their minds. Because had he not answered, who knows how long this would have gone. And at the end of the day, it probably would have fizzled out because there would have been nothing that they could have done. And Jesus answers in verse 62, "I am." It doesn't get any more direct than that. Now, you cannot make a statement without a shadow of doubt saying, oh, Jesus is using the I am title that we see in Exodus. Perhaps. But you can't theologically say that is what he's declaring. And yet, as he answers that to the high priests, he is answering his question directly. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed One. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Son of Man, Jesus' favorite description of himself comes from Daniel chapter 7. Seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven is a statement that some would say is Jesus is declaring his equality with God, that he's actually God in the flesh as he opens up his mouth and he speaks. And it's true. What he speaks is true. But what he speaks is also grace. And why do I say that? Because he is now condemning himself. He knows where this is going to go. He knows the reaction they're going to have. And had he not spoken up, at the end of the day, they could have done nothing. They could have made all the accusations they wanted. They could have brought all the witnesses in that they wanted. There was only so far they would have been able to go. And Jesus graciously provides what is needed to go the next step. even though they're still wrong. But he knows the reaction. He knows what's going to happen. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further do we need? What further need do we have for witnesses? Because in his head, Jesus has just condemned himself. And he has, from their perspective. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death, which, by the way, they couldn't do. They had no legal right to do from the Mishnah, and they had no way of doing because of the fact that they are Roman, under Roman rule at this time. They have no ability or legal authority to place anybody under the death penalty. First of all, they didn't meet in the day. Second of all, they didn't wait a whole day to give the verdict. Third of all, they live now under the Roman rule, and they didn't have the authority to even do it. Yet Jesus gives them exactly what needed to be done so that this whole situation could proceed, that he would then be put to death. Verse 65, then some began to spit on him, the most grotesque and hateful form of a personal insult, right? Have you ever had anybody spit on you? Oh, I've had somebody try. I was able to move fast enough. It's just nasty. They spit on him. It is just gross. And it is a personal insult even to this day. They blindfold him. And they beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officer struck him with the palm of their hand. Palm of their hands. We have an old saying, insult to injury. So it was an insult to strike somebody with the palm of your hand. And it was to cause pain and suffering. It now begins. And by the way, Jesus had the full capacity to fight back. It's amazing when you stop and you think about it. He had the full capacity to defend himself. He had the full capacity to fight back. Right? Because if you remember correctly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to arrest him, not according to Mark, but in other places in the Gospels. They said, who are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, because I am he. And they all fall down. They all fall back. He has the power in which to defend himself. Matter of fact, he has the power, if you stop and think about it, he has the power to know who struck him, at what time, how many times, and he had the power to instantaneously end their life. He's God in the flesh. Yet he doesn't do any of that because of his gracious love for us. Isaiah 53, he is despised, rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We had, as it were, our faces from him, yet he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's all part of God's plan. And what men meant to do for evil or wickedness, God used for good to display his love for us. This is just a quick little synopsis, if you would, of his second trial. We went through it as fast as Mark wrote it. But at the end of the day, it's all about the fact that the wickedness of man is very well revealed, yet so is the grace of God. And that this is what he did in order to get himself to that cross so that we could have eternal life. So what does it mean to live this out? Living it out. Number one, we need to make sure we don't divorce ourselves from Scripture. What do I mean by that? It is so easy to read this and not stop and think about it. This is very quick to read. It only takes a few moments to read it in the Gospel of Mark. And there are times where you could read this. Wow, that was really great. Close your Bible, walk away, and not even think about it for the rest of the day. Because to you, it's over. But when you stop and you contemplate what happened here, I mean, Jesus goes through 6 different trials in a very brief period of time. With each one of those trials, there is some type of physical altercation with him. Not always with Pilate, but Pilate's 2 trials ended up in his scourging. Annas, he gets slapped. Caiaphas, he's now getting beaten around. Pilate, the first time, he gets sent to Herod. Herod puts a robe on him. They make fun of him. They abuse him. Goes back again to Pilate, then goes in front of the crowd, ends up in his scourging, then goes in front of the crowd, ends up in his crucifixion. It just keeps rolling. And yet, why did he do that? He did that because of his love for us. This is not just some story. It's an historical event. You know, I love history. I'm a side closet history buff, and I've been listening to things when I work at UPS in the morning with some things of World War II, some history things that I like to listen to. And you hear of the things that were done, the atrocities that were done during that period of time. And when you step back and you think of the things that were done to Jesus, that which was done in World War II is nothing compared to the way in which Jesus was treated. And yet he did that because of his love for us. Therefore, what should that produce in our life? And that is gratitude. Are we willing to choose to live in gratitude? There's a lot of stuff that happens, a lot of bad stuff that we would categorize. But as those things happen, are we able to see at points in time the good things that God is doing? You know, I talked to you about Lu Long not too many weeks ago. It's heartbreaking to go visit Lu Long at times, just because of the circularness of the conversation and the fact that we spend most of our visits now with her just crying because she wants to go home. But even in the midst of that, there are these bright spots, because there's one thing that Lu has never forgotten. We talk, she cries. We talk, she cries. We talk, she cries. Do you know what stops her crying every time? The fact that she remembers she's a child of God. Amazing. It's an amazing testimony to watch. And I look at this woman who has lived for 89 years. There are things that she has gone through her life that you guys do not know, nobody will ever know about. Different challenges, different heartaches, things I can't even believe she has lived through. And at the end of the day, she comes back to that one place every time. God is good. He loves me. I am his. Wow. Even through the tough places, even through the pain, she sees the light of the gospel and the fact that her Savior loves her. Really, this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the speeding towards the road to the crucifixion. We'll see Peter's, next week, we'll see Peter's denial of Jesus 3 times. Then we're going to get into Mark 15, and it's just bam, 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 bam. And he quickly gets to the cross. But as we fly through it, we need to be reminding ourselves that our Savior loves us and live in that gratitude. Hence, I switched the verse of the month this month. Did you notice? Because it's now Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. because that's what we have through Jesus Christ. And as we wrap up chapter 15 and 16, we'll wrap up 14 next week, but as we get into 15 and 16, it's a great reminder of why we have hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Again, I thank you so much for the way that you work in our lives. And I would pray that we would just humble ourselves before you, that we'd be thankful for your sacrifice, and that we would declare it to those who you bring into our life to the praise and the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.